That's too good a silver to hit with your stuff, isn't it? Red. Okay. Find a seat, please. We'll get started. We're delighted to have all you here, and we'll welcome you again later. We want to recognize Mr. Charles Granger, who is the president of our Alumni Association, to lead us in our invocation. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that you give us to live in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you now for this food that we come to partake of, for the sustenance of life that we find in him who is the bread of life. We thank you for our seminary. We're grateful for the one who has been installed today to lead her in the years ahead. Bless the faculty, trustees, and all who have a part in this institution. Bless our fellowship around the table. May the Spirit of Jesus Christ be very real in each of our hearts. In his name. Amen. Now on to recognize Dr. John W. Eddins, who's been the chairman of the inaugural committee, has done an excellent job with a whole lot of work and a great deal of time, and we'll ask him to come now for his recognition.
Dr. Campbell, President and Mrs. Lolly, distinguished guests and friends, I'm delighted to acknowledge the presence of the representatives of the learned societies, the educational institutions, denominational agencies, and other distinguished persons as guests of Southeastern Seminary on this special occasion. On behalf of the Board of Trustees, faculty, administration, I welcome you to this inaugural luncheon. Furthermore, we're delighted with the presence of President Emeritus Olden T. Binkley and Mrs. Binkley, who have been presented to you, and Professors Emeriti Dr. M. Ray McKay and Mrs. McKay, and Dr. John T. Whalen and Mrs. Whalen. Mr. and Mrs. W. A. Jordan, I believe you pronounce it, in Alabama, who are members who were members of the first congregation which Dr. Lolly served with us today, and they are our honored guests. Would you stand, please? Thank you. I'm happy to acknowledge with gratitude the work accomplished by the members of the inaugural committee and other persons who have assisted them. This committee began its work in January 1975. The trustee members of the inaugural committee have been Judge David Britt, Dr. George Silva, Dr. Nash Underwood, and Dr. Edwin Young. The faculty members of this committee, other than myself as chairman, have been Dr. Leo Green, vice chairman, Professor Richard Spencer, secretary, Dr. Ben Johnson, Dr. Carol Trotter, and Dr. James Tull. Another member of the faculty, Dr. John Durham, was elected by the committee to serve as marshal for the inaugural services. Members of the administrative staff who have assisted the committee are Mr. Rod Byard, Mr. Jerry Nicewanger, Mr. O.L. Cross, Mr. Lyman Franklin, and Mrs. Betty Weathers, who literally got out of the bed recovering from a serious illness to direct the preparations for this luncheon in accordance with the theme of the silver anniversary of Southeastern Seminary. Two students, Ms. Lana Lawrence and Mr. Jim Blanton, have assisted the committee in procuring other students to facilitate the work of the inaugural activities. President Lolly himself has advised us and counseled with us as we have accomplished our task. At this time, I would like for the members of the inaugural committee, the trustee members, the faculty members, and the staff members and the students mentioned, please to stand. Would you stand? Will you join with me in giving them a round of applause? Since my election as chairman of this committee, I've had two goals in view. First, my intention has been to plan and implement inaugural activities which befit this seminary on the occasion of its silver anniversary and in terms of its significance in the Southern Baptist Convention and the larger Christian community. The second goal has been to observe this occasion in such a fashion that President and Mrs. Lolly and their daughters, Charlotte and Pam, will be able to remember this day as the years come and go with a sense of joy and pride as a family called to minister to God's people in this unique role. May the memories of these activities be such as to strengthen and encourage President Lolly and his family as they guide this seminary in the next quarter of a century. Finally, I wish to acknowledge with profound gratitude and amazement the generosity, the faith, and the vision of the people known as Southern Baptists. These people have given their monies voluntarily through our denomination in the support of theological education. The proposed allocation for the 1976-77 fiscal year for the six seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention is $11,037,682. May God grant that we shall be worthy of the confidence placed in us by our denomination as we use these funds wisely to achieve academic excellence and theological education here at Southeastern Seminary. We welcome you.
I suspect on an occasion like this, there are a whole lot of you who probably would like to be the speaker for today. There are a lot of things you'd like to say about theological education, about schools, and about our president, many other things, but only one person could be selected to bring the address, and we have chosen to present to you today someone whom most of you already know, Dr. Lois Ettinger, who is professor of social studies and education at the University of North Carolina at Greensboro. If I begin to tell you everything about this lady, she will not have time to say anything to you at all. Briefly, let me say she was born near Thomasville. She is a graduate of Meredith College. She has a master's and doctor's degree from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. She's been a school teacher. She's been a member of a church staff. She's been on the faculty of University of North Carolina at Greensboro since 1962. She is a member of so many National Education Association activities, just one right after another, and state and local activities in abundance, including serving on the board of Meredith College as a trustee, member of the board of the Ecumenical Institute of Wake Forest University in Belmont Abbey. She's a member of everything, I guess, that has anything to do with education from the looks of this paper. She is been the recipient of the North Carolina Principals Award for outstanding contribution to education. She's been the recipient of the Omax Gardner Award presented annually by the University of North Carolina to one of its outstanding faculty members. She's been the recipient of the H. Council Trennell Memorial Award for contributions in human relations by NEA. And she is a recipient of the Distinguished Alumni Award of Meredith College. I was impressed with the fact that she has spoken in all 50 states and two foreign countries. And not many preachers have spoken in all 50 states. She has written in over 20 different publications and professional journals. She's a friend of many of you and a friend of our president. And so, Dr. Ettinger, we are delighted to have you with us today, and we welcome you to bring our address.
President Lolly, Lou, distinguished head table guests, and I put my glasses on. I can see every. Oh my goodness! the blinder I get, you know, I don't have to see everybody. Now I think, oh, just a few folk out there. Distinguished guests, friends of this seminary and of education, I'm delighted to have been chosen. I really don't know how I was chosen. It's a mystery to me. I thought I had a glimmering of it when I started in, and somebody said to me, "You know why you were chosen? It's to tell everything you know about Randall Lally." And I thought, well, John didn't tell me to say that, you know. John didn't say, "Tell everything you know," and so, "Randall, I'm not going to do that." And then I thought, well, you know, I was told to talk a little bit about theology and education. And I thought to myself, well, theology is a very specialized area of study and certainly falls within the rubric of education, broadly speaking, and I can think about education in many different ways. I am certainly not a theologian, although I'm sure Claude Bowen would tell you that I expound from time to time as if I am in the church. And Randall, I was delighted to hear that last statement of yours today about the lines coming together with person and gender, because one of the things that I take my text on theologically every now and then has to do with exactly that point. And I am happy to hear that that stream is a part of our seminary here. Well, I thought I'm not going to talk about theology, though, because that's really not my field, and I can't tell you all anything about theology. I had to find something I could tell you something about. So then I thought perhaps something that might be of benefit and profit to us all would be for us to take a look at the broader topic of education and religion, under which all of us in this room are trying to do will fall. Since I am now connected with the University of North Carolina, I am not, of course, free to teach denominationalism within the school. Our public schools do not teach religion as such. You all are concerned with theology, with teaching in the area of religious instruction through the church and through the community, through the home. And so it seemed to me that perhaps I could try to draw together. I didn't know you were going to be bringing together lines too, Randall. But I thought maybe I could try to bring together education and religion, and that it might be profitable for us to think a little bit about that together today. This, of course, was another thing that I could do because I am concerned and took my degree from Meredith College in history. And I'm glad that you did get in all of those things about Meredith College. I saw John over there. You know, he was sort of nodding. And I am very proud of my alma mater, Meredith College. And you will know that I do take great pride in having anybody say that I'm connected with Meredith. And so I thought I would talk then today about education and religion for just a few moments. That there has been historically a close relationship between education and religion cannot be disputed. At times, the relationship has been quite strained. And each of us can remember times, I'm sure, and not in the far distant past either. Certainly changes in educational thought have influenced the direction of theology through history. Much of the new theology today is an outgrowth of changes in educational thought and some of the newer trends in philosophy today. The roots for the close relationship of these two, education and religion, can be traced to the beginnings of our educational system in this country. And perhaps it is significant for us to think back to our beginnings on this, your 25th anniversary and the 200th anniversary of our country. In the informal stages of education, theology is transmitted by word of mouth or tradition or ceremonial rites or through the teachings of the church. Formal education, schooling, has also been used to transmit theology in our history. I would like to consider this historic tradition, and then I would like to move from that to talk a little bit about some recent events in education which I think have significance for seminary training and for teachings in the church. And finally, I would like to say a word about the development of secondary institutions in our society today and the impact they're having on both education and religion. Let me begin then with our historic tradition. The colonists who came to the New World brought, as they had to do, their cultural backgrounds with them. And this included the European concepts of both theology and education. The system of schools established in the New England colonies particularly, and in other colonies to a lesser degree, was based on the European pattern. Latin and Greek secondary schools for the classes, and the vernacular or elementary school for the masses. These were direct outgrowths of the Renaissance and the Reformation. The co-joining of religious instruction with formal schooling was begun in the vernacular school, the school of the Reformation, which taught the catechism, prayers, and psalms to younger children to prepare them for confirmation. Latin, used in the church, and Greek were both useful in teaching the doctrine and in teaching theology at that particular time. The 17th century, the century of our colonial beginnings, was also the century of realism in education and Puritanism in religion. Most, not all, Puritans were realists. Both William Penn, a Quaker, and John Dury, a Puritan, placed great emphasis on religious and moral instruction. While only the upper classes in England received more than rudimentary education, the Puritans, the Presbyterians of Scotland, and the Lutherans of Germany and Scandinavia had schools for all the children. And this was the pattern, thank God, that developed in this country, because we have schools for all the children in our country today, and it's a part of our colonial beginnings. Puritans who settled the New England colonies followed the procedure then in their Bible Commonwealth and promoted both reading and religion for all children. Indeed, one of the early laws of the General Court of Massachusetts, referring to the efforts of the old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, was responsible for requiring the townships to establish schools, a form of schooling, to teach all children to read and to write. Education was necessary for the reading of the Bible and for the maintenance of church and state. Now, I've alluded to the use of the Bible as a textbook. Puritan theology was also taught directly as the subject matter on which children learned to read. The Hornbook, the first educational tool put in the hands of children as they entered the dame school, included the alphabet, the Lord's Prayer, and other religious writings. The best known of the early textbooks, the New England Primer, was based on Puritan theology. Crudely printed and illustrated with rough woodcuts, it is known for the rhymed alphabet, which began, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all," and concluded with, "Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I," which is pretty straightforward. And finally, "Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree his Lord to see." Now that's, you know, that's pretty strict theology that the children are getting as they learn the ABCs. They also, there were other little things in that alphabet too. Not all of it was straight theology. Another section contained the Reverend John Cotton's. Now remember, this is the New England Primer, which is put in the hand. This is the, you know what a primer is? It's the first reader. Another section contained the Reverend John Cotton's, the title, "Spiritual Milk for American Babes Drawn Out of the Breasts of Both Testaments for Their Soul's Nourishment." That's the first reader. Now, you know, compared to that, Dick and Jane pale into insignificance, don't they? Wow. Well, the Shorter Catechism, agreed upon by the Reverend Assembly of Divines at Westminster, was also included in the primer. In the poetry of the period, one finds a morbid preoccupation with eternal damnation, which was characteristic of the clergy and the schoolmen of the period. And you read any of the poems, and you wonder how the children ever came out, you know, believing there was anything joyous about religion, and there wasn't much in Puritanism at the time, I suppose. Theology also determined the discipline in the schools, for the devil was surely in every child and must be done away with, even if it took a caning to do it. After the primer and the catechism, it was customary to introduce the Psalter, then the New Testament, followed by the complete Bible. Now, I said this simply to let you know, or to remind us all, that in the beginnings of our country, there was a time when theology was very much a part of the subject matter of what we taught the children in the schools. Now, all of you know that that is no longer true. I need not detail for this group the history of the separation of church and states, which Baptists helped to achieve and now to maintain. But one must note in passing that it was easy to transmit theology in the New England schools when church and state were one. One must also note in passing that there was room for only one interpretation and one doctrine, as the experience of both Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson so clearly demonstrate. And so thank heavens again that we do not teach theology in the public schools, even though it might be easy for us to do it that way, Randall. But it's, thank heavens, we don't. Now, I shan't dwell on the growth of colleges and universities in this country and the close relationship between education and religion. Indeed, the early colleges in the colonies were designed primarily, as you know, to prepare men for the ministry. And it was men at that time, so I can use men without any fear of contradiction. This is not surprising, since higher education was by way of being the daughter of the church. As the first European universities were the children of the church, so the first American colleges were the children of the Protestant churches. Although some were not legally bound to any denomination, all had moral and customary religious bonds. Again, in the early colleges, as in the vernacular schools, there was a liberal sprinkling of theology and religious teachings. Now, in spite of the movement in the United States to a secular, state-supported school system, I believe that something of this early heritage remains in our educational system today. In our public colleges and universities, we still have chairs of religion. And I understand that the religion departments are as popular, if not more popular, than almost any other segment of the curriculum in our public state-supported schools and colleges. In our public and elementary schools, we are still concerned with the teaching of values and moral education, although we sometimes get into some difficulty about this, and more of that later. Since education is concerned with learning and changing behavior, with preparing individuals to develop the talents that they have, and with seeking for a good life and for meaning to existence, I think there is a definite connection between what must happen in education in the schools and what happens in education in the churches and through theology that we are concerned with at this particular moment here in the seminary. Now, having reviewed the earlier and I think continuing relationship of education and theology and religion, let me move to some of the events in the educational field which I think are of interest to theologians and other leaders in the church as well as to educators today. Very quickly, I would point to the research about how people learn, the emphasis on the developmental process in learning, the teaching of concepts, and this is so necessary for theologians, I think, to understand, since we deal with so many abstractions in religion. One of my favorite stories has to do with the five-year-old youngster who is trying to put together high-level abstractions in the doxology, and who is singing with his parents on Sunday morning, and who understands Father and Son, and no difficulty, but Holy Ghost is beyond him, because that's a very high-level abstraction, even for adults. And can you imagine a five-year-old who's not yet at the level to understand this? And so he does what we do at every level with abstractions, and what we know we all do when we've read any of the research, and that is we hear what sounds the most, that relates to the most familiar thing we know that sounds like that. And that's the way we do with all high-level abstractions. And so the youngster sang, to the chagrin of his parents, but I'm sure to the delight of the Lord. Praise Father, Son, and whole wheat toast. Well, theologians, and I hope there will be some real effort here, and I'm sure there is, because theologians need to be concerned with the teaching of concepts and high-level abstractions, because we do have so many of them. Another thing that I think is happening in education today, broadly based in regard to education, which has real implications for our teachings through the church, either through the minister or through education, or religious education, whatever. These are the new insights into psychology that we have been developing and are developing in relation to how one develops values, and in philosophy. And I've already alluded to the fact that we do have some new understandings here in regard to philosophy. Now, all of these that I have detailed are of interest to both theologians and educators. The teaching of theology and religious doctrines occurs now in our churches, not in the schools, because we do not have that stream, the co-joining that we had in the colonial days. And so new approaches to learning and new understandings about learning are needed in religious instruction right through the seminary, and we must be concerned with teaching our religious leaders so that they may in turn teach those of us in the church and in the community. Now, the progress experienced in education, I think, is also of concern, or should be of concern to theologians. Implicit in all progress is its philosophical component, which provides direction, what should be valued. And any progress has within it that component. For example, we know a great deal today about the atom. That's progress, we say. But within that is the component of what should be valued and how should what we know about the atom be used. Because it can go either way. We may destroy ourselves or we may make life better. The cumulative knowledge that we have can be used to our advantage and to the world's advantage or to its disadvantage. I believe that here we must have co-joining of the theological precepts along with the progress that we are experiencing in education. The potential we have to fulfill our destiny is not limited to the snail's pace of evolution. In the era of the computer, mass media, universal education, experience is crowding in on us. And the impact of that experience is not forgotten. To be relearned by each generation, it is cumulative. And we can store it and house it, and we've got it. That, I think, causes us, because of our evolution and our thinking, we stretch our minds. Our minds are being stretched remarkably today. I liked what you said today about the heart. We need to stretch the heart, too. We've got to stretch the spirit, too. It can't be just our minds that are expanding. We've got to expand the heart, what it is that we value, as well as expanding the mind itself. This capacity in the field of education, then, means that we can move at an ever faster speed at accumulating knowledge. Because of education, we're increasingly able to perceive our shortcomings, and we can do something about them. I use a lot of academic games in my social studies classes. And one of the things that has impressed me with the newer games is the fact that all of the probabilities of the answers have been computed. For example, we can take any answer that a person will give to a dilemma or a problem that is presented, and the probability has been computed as to how many answers we'll get like this, and if we get those answers, what will be the outcomes. And we can do that through education. I believe the Club of Rome has done something like that recently in terms of trying to work out a world model. Now that's great. That's great if we have within that this philosophical component that gives direction, because in the way of the more eternal truths. Because otherwise, you know, we could just use it to man's advantage without any concern or regard for his fellow man. There are those who would say that through education, we have the seeds of our salvation. And you've heard that, I'm sure, and there are people who believe that. But I would have to ask, salvation for or from what? And so I would have to come again to say that even with all of the development and progress in education today, we need an emphasis, a re-emphasis of theology, of doctrine, not through the public schools, but through our churches, a renewed vigor, and through the families and in the community itself. While we have eliminated sectarian religious emphasis from our schools, we do find a heavy emphasis on value education, moral education. And in connection with that, I would like to call to your attention two court cases, which I think are going to be very significant for us as far as theology and education are concerned. One is the case in St. Louis, which is just now coming, it has not yet been heard, I think, concerning the question of whether values education can be taught in the public schools. The plaintiffs are arguing that this constitutes an established state religion, for all children must take the course. All children have the course on values education. I think this will be interesting to see how the courts hold as far as a definition of religion and whether or not this constitutes a state religion in that particular case. The other case is a case in New Jersey, which is also now before the courts and was filed several weeks ago. This suit has to do with the teaching of transcendental meditation in the high schools in New Jersey. And it's happening in other states as well. The suit was filed by a coalition of parents, civil rights leaders, religious groups, and came after more than $250,000 had been spent in establishing, and these were public funds, in establishing this type of a course in the public schools there in New Jersey. Again, the plaintiffs are holding that this is a subtly disguised form of Hinduism, and that it is indeed a religious exercise and should not be permitted in the public schools. Now, you see, we started out by saying that our tradition is that we had religion being taught through the schools, a particular theology that was presented to all youngsters. Now we have two court cases before us. These are not denominational activities that we are so used to or accustomed to, but here are two things that are, one which is strictly secular in nature, but dealing with values education, the other which does grow out of an Eastern religion, but which is being used in the public schools, which they say is simply a means of releasing tension and learning to relax and the rest. But I think these two court cases are cases that will be of interest to us in the broader field of education and certainly will be of interest to us in our religious instruction. And theologians, I should think, will be concerned with this as well. The final point I wish to deal with this afternoon is concerned with the replacement of primary institutions by secondary institutions in our society, insofar as influence upon individuals is concerned. As I pointed out in the earlier part of this address, the school was established as one of the primary institutions which shared with the home, the church, and the community the functions of preserving and passing on the community way of life. Working closely together, these four primary institutions served as custodians of community norms and mores. The roles of parent, teacher, clergyman were endowed with both authority and respect. And together, these institutions exercised a system of sanctions which maintained the cherished ways of life. The school and the church were culture-preserving and most of the time responsive to the needs of the community. I'm not sure I could say all of the time, but most of the time responsive to the needs of the community. But the specialization which characterizes complex societies causes new institutions to evolve, and particularly is this true in highly industrialized societies such as ours is. What used to be done by the family, the school, and the church moves to businesses, industries, mass media, and organizations removed from community control and influence. In our society, the primary institutions, which used to be the institutions of socialization, are no longer, I submit, directing the learning and behavior of young or old. More and more of the learning and the behavior comes from the influence of the secondary institutions, and particularly through mass media. Secondary institutions now mold people's values, thoughts, and behaviors. And when you talk with a lot of young people today, they will give you to understand that they think the primary institutions are being dragged, kicking and screaming, into the latter half of the 20th century. Both the school and the church are caught, I believe, in the dilemma of posture toward change on the one hand and preservation on the other. And I believe that as in our beginnings, we must have a closer working relationship with school and church, though not to the extent of teaching theology in the schools, but a closer working relationship if we are going to meet this particular dilemma that faces both of us, the schools and the church. Of growing concern to me is the apparent disenchantment and loss of interest in established religion in all industrial societies. What began in the last century as an intellectual attack by a few people on religious beliefs for their incompatibility with scientific knowledge has become a growing feeling that empirically verifiable evidence of validity, verifiable evidence has validity and meaning. Now, this is seen in education, and you've all seen it, because there is a great hue and cry to quantify everything, to measure everything. And if you cannot measure it, it is not learning. So there is a great effort to find out how you can measure values, how you can measure attitudes, because if you're going to teach it, you ought to be able to measure it. That's what people say. And we're caught up with that in the public schools, in education today, at the university level, all the way down to the kindergarten level. And I think that we're seeing that in other segments of our society as well. In spite, however, of the many new approaches to religion, the new sects that we have seen coming about, man's understanding of himself and his society is primarily, I think today, secular. Again, I see this as an area in which education must join forces much more closely, once again, with religious instruction in the schools. Secular education with religious instruction. Established belief has given way, in many instances, to personal interpretation. Secular man is perceiving and acknowledging the existence of many different religions in the world, each of which seems to have as much validity as any other in the minds of some. I have yet, however, to see a vital, dynamic faith which is eclectic. Now, maybe I just haven't seen them all. I just haven't seen a person who's drawn a little bit from Hinduism and a little bit from Confucianism and a little bit from Christianity have a very vital, dynamic faith. And so here again is something that is of concern to me. Though I work primarily in the area of university education at the moment, I think this is something that all of us must be concerned with. There are some who would say that secular man is the result of progress in education, perhaps. But I don't believe that. I think rather secular man is the product of a highly industrialized society, of the development of secondary institutions, which are now influencing his direction. I believe that education and religion have a role to play, that we join together because religion and education are concerned with the betterment of the human being. And I suppose it's because of my earlier exposure to Christian education and my continuing exposure to that, but I happen to believe that education ought to be rooted and grounded in a lasting, spiritual kind of commitment and faith. And I believe that we must work to try to bring this about, not through teaching theology in our schools and colleges, because I think that is not what we want, but I think that we must join forces through our institutions of higher learning, through seminaries, as Christian lay people and Christian ministers to seek a solution to the dilemmas that face us today with the growing amount of knowledge and the seeming lack of concern with the underlying values. Now, having said that, I want to say immediately that I am exceedingly optimistic. And I am not at all pessimistic about it, because I believe that it is a task that we can accomplish. And I believe in the inherent purpose of man, and that we are going to work together to resolve this. I see young people more and more coming today to begin to ask questions about some of the things that they've experienced. And so as you begin here, Randall, as president of the seminary, and as all of us work together, it seems to me that the day is bright, and it has been a joy to be a part of this day when you have started your presidency here. God bless you, and God bless the efforts of all of those of you who minister here.
Before we leave, I want to give our president just an opportunity to say one sentence or so.
I have a dear, dear friend who said, "Show me a man with both feet on the ground, and I'll show you a man who can't put on his pants." I hope I've got both feet on the ground and can come tomorrow fully clothed to work. Thank you for who you are and for what you have made for me and those I love this day.
I want to thank all of you for coming. Thank you, John Edens, for a super job that you did in planning all of this inaugural. And Tom Lawley, the pastor of the Hester Baptist Church in Oxford, if you'll come and lead us in our closing prayer, and if you'd stand, please, while we...
May we pray. Father, you've been good to us, and we thank you for that. 25 years of opportunity here. For those in this room that have meant so much to our own lives, those that have invested so much of themselves in the equipping ministry, we're thankful for them. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless and to lead and to guide Randall as he works here. Use us, Father, in your service, and help other people to know by our ultimate concerns that we've been with you through Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen.